get all hot and bothered. You didn't miss it. It didn't happen while your attention was elsewhere, and it's not even possible for it to be that kind of thing. You won't miss it.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Mike Felsen Sr. frequently calls my grandson Ben Little Dale. And if you compare childhood pictures of my dad to current pictures of Ben, you might see something of a resemblance. It goes like that in families. A grandchild or great-grandchild sometimes seems almost like an ancestor come round again. And I will add just this. I pray that Ben will become as good and solid a man, as firm a believer, as faithful as a churchman, as his great-grandfather. Following last week's too long sermon introduction, we'll let this short one serve for today and keep the Little Dale phenomenon in mind as we move out of the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark and into the 9th. And I had thought for a while about splitting up these 13 verses, first 13 in Mark 9, into different sermons. Finally decided against it. My reason for putting them together is that I think all three themes that I might have preached separately on converge on a single point. So we'll go for that instead. The first theme refers to our willingness to sacrifice and suffer for the sake of the gospel. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus had told the disciples that they must be willing to deny themselves, to take up their crosses, and to follow him. That any attempt to save their own lives / souls, if you remember what we kind of said about that word last week, would only result in losing those lives / souls. But the willingness to lose them for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel would save them forever. And all this was said under the shadow of Jesus having told the disciples that when they got to Jerusalem, he would be tortured and killed. Now it takes zero understanding and imagination to get why this particular bit of teaching would have been a tough lift for the disciples. First, they're going to torture and kill Jesus. Bad enough, especially since you just have finally confessed that he is the Messiah and you got all your hopes pinned on that. But worse, he says, you guys had probably better get prepared to receive the same kind of treatment that I'm going to receive. And if you're not willing to suffer for me, what that shows is that you have chosen the lost, sinful, adulterous world over me. This is copy that would be in for a severe editing in any corporate recruitment office in America. Jesus does, as the 9th chapter begins, give them this much of a word of encouragement. Some of you standing here, will not die until you have seen the kingdom of God arrive with power. Now, you need to notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, you won't die. He didn't say, you won't die horribly. He only said, before that happens, you will see the kingdom arrive with power. On many subsequent occasions, Jesus will reinforce for these men that they can expect rough treatment at the hands of the world. If the world hates me, it'll hate you. And the servant is not above the master. So you're not getting off the hook at all. These men who heard these words would be whipped and cast into prison and thrown off tall buildings and beheaded and clubbed to death and stoned to death and speared and shot with arrows and burned and drowned and crucify it upside down. No, don't think you're getting off the hook. But before all that horrible stuff happens to you, you will see the kingdom arrive in power. Again, corporate recruitment offices would want to work that over a little bit, but Jesus lays it out plain and straight. So what was he talking about? This witnessing of the kingdom arriving with power. Bible scholars basically put out four proposals, and I'll go over those real quickly. The first of them is that they think Jesus was speaking about the second coming. I personally reject that one, but I make the rejection acknowledging that the apostles did seem, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, to begin their careers thinking, or at least hoping, that the second coming was going to happen in their lifetime. I understand that. But I also see how in the course of recorded scripture, they adjusted that thinking as time went by, so that Peter says to his readers, don't get all hot and bothered. God is not slack concerning his promises, as men count slackness. Just with God, there isn't any particular difference between a day and 1,000 years. Yes, I know. We would all like it to be today. And wouldn't it be great if it was today? Amen. Amen. If it was today. But it will come. God will keep his promises. And Jesus will return. Paul, similarly, said to the Thessalonians, don't get all hot and bothered. You didn't miss it. It didn't happen while your attention was elsewhere. And it's not even possible for it to be that kind of thing. You won't miss it. When Jesus comes again, if he comes again in your lifetime, you will know. And he will come again. Patience. I counsel the same patience for modern believers, unless we are willing to accept the idea that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the second coming of Christ, and I am not willing to accept that. Then it did not happen in the disciples' lifetime. It hasn't happened yet. And it seems to me that the arrival of the kingdom is not the same thing as the completion of the kingdom anyway. So if anybody wants to talk about that first theme more, you come and see me. But I do not think Jesus was referencing the second coming here in Mark chapter 9. Second, and the most immediate of the four possibilities, is that Jesus was talking about the transfiguration itself, that thing which was going to happen within just a few days of his having made the promise, and that when the disciples saw Jesus in his glory on the mountaintop conferring with Moses and Elijah, that was when they saw the kingdom arrive in power. But I don't think that's it either. Jesus said, some of you standing here won't taste death until you see the arrival of the kingdom in power, which seems to me an odd way to speak about something that's going to happen like next week. Furthermore, this promise was given in the context of the apostles needing to witness the torture and death of Jesus in Jerusalem, which does not happen until after the transfiguration. And furthermore, the behavior of the disciples at the time of the crucifixion, basically run and hide, doesn't scream to me that the kingdom has arrived in power just yet. Third possibility is that Jesus meant the resurrection itself. He has told them repeatedly, tells them here, and will tell them again that after he is killed, he will raise from the dead in 3 days. Could that be it? That when the disciples see the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, they will have seen the arrival of the kingdom in power. That's more likely, I think, than the transfiguration. But I still don't buy that one. Not that the resurrection isn't powerful, but the real change in the disciples and the rapid expansion of the kingdom seem to wait for one more event after that. So the fourth possibility, and my personal choice, is the day of Pentecost, as related in the second chapter of Acts. After the resurrection, just at the time of the ascension, Jesus told the disciples to gather together in Jerusalem and wait for one more thing, a thing he had carefully promised beforehand. If you go back and read everything that he said, the arrival of the Holy Spirit with power. And when that happened, the disciples changed and the kingdom exploded on the world scene. No more running, no more hiding. Thousands of people coming to Christ at each occasion of the preaching of the gospel. The church expanding south into Africa, east into Persia, north into Syria, west across Asia Minor, over Greece and into Rome. 30 years from the day that barely 100 timid believers hid in Jerusalem, the gospel changed the map of the world and continued to change it. There's my pick for what Jesus was talking about. The apostles would still be slaughtered like sheep. But before that day came, they would witness the arrival of the kingdom in power on the day of Pentecost. If you think otherwise, I'm game for talking about it, but that's what I think. Second theme is the transfiguration itself. And if the transfiguration was not, as I believe it was not, the fulfillment of the arrival of the kingdom with power, what was it? Well, it was certainly impressive. I mean, first, there was Elijah and Moses, two of the most revered figures from all of the Jewish religion, come back for a moment from wherever they have been for all these centuries. And that in itself probably should have been a key lesson for the disciples. There is a life to come for the followers of God. Moses and Elijah are not gone. They live on. But the point that the disciples seemed to take from it was more like, hey, it's Moses and Elijah. You know that famous painting of James Dean, Marilyn Monroe, and Elvis in the diner? Well, that's a lot of flat expressions. How about that one with Bigfoot riding the back of the Loch Ness Monster and Santa's sleigh going over in the background? How about that one? It's kind of like that. You got to pick your audience, diehard Hollywood fans or true blue cryptozoologists, but for the Jews, the arrival of Moses and Elijah was like that. There could not be a bigger moment of vindication and outright dazzling star power. And that is what led to the mistake they made. Now it says the disciples were terrified, by which you should probably understand awe-stricken. And this was the explanation, Mark says, for Peter doing what you should understand as almost babbling. Oh my goodness, Jesus knows Moses. He rubs elbows with Elijah. Can you believe this? Our boss is on speaking terms with Moses. And Elijah, we need to build three shrines right here, right now. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for God intervenes. You could try just paying attention to my son. My dad was keen on observing that every few years there would be a new version of a laundry detergent like Tide. And in the commercials, you would get the comparison, clothes washed in the new Tide and clothes washed in the old Tide. And the new Tide washed clothes would be cleaner and whiter and brighter than the old Tide washed clothes. And as Dad observed, this happened every few years for his entire life. And Dad's conclusion based on all that was, man, that original Tide must have been a real dog. When you back up a little bit from Peter's excited babbling, you see that it was Jesus whose robes glowed whiter than could be accomplished by any earthly laundering process. It was Jesus who was transfigured before them and became exceedingly radiant. It was Jesus they were privileged to see for just a moment in his true glory rather than covered by the veil of flesh that he had taken on for their sake, for our sake. It wasn't that Jesus got to rub elbows with luminaries like Moses and Elijah. It was that Moses and Elijah hurried to the scene to serve Jesus, following God's pronouncement. Moses and Elijah were gone. And Jesus was still with them. The lawgiver and the foremost of the prophets came to serve and minister to the Son of God because it was all about Jesus. Amen? It is still all about Jesus. Amen? It is always all about Jesus. Amen? Their hope was not in the law or in the strength and accuracy of the prophets. Their hope was in Christ alone and in realizing His true identity. What could Moses do other than spell out our sin? And what would Elijah do other than put his bony finger in your face and tell you what kind of sinner you were? Only Jesus could pay the price to redeem us from our sins. Thank God, Moses and Elijah are subordinate to Jesus. Because otherwise, we would have no hope. Third theme of the passage. Jesus told the disciples not to tell anybody what they had seen until after He was risen from the dead. The real point here is that they wouldn't really understand what they had seen until after Christ had risen from the dead. And they proved this immediately by beginning to discuss among themselves, what might Jesus mean when He says rising from the dead? What does He mean by that rising from the dead thing? I'd love to have heard that conversation, except that I've already heard all the modern equivalents of it. Maybe it went something like this. Peter, I think that rising from the dead must be a metaphor for something important, but what? John, oh, I think it's more along the lines of an idiom than a metaphor. James, maybe it's an idiomatic metaphor symbolizing the metaphoric nature of idiomatic representations of spiritual realm. Oh, come on! Maybe He just meant they were going to kill Him and in 3 days He would be like alive again. They weren't ready yet to understand the transfiguration and what it revealed about Jesus' true nature. They would see it now. They would understand it later, after the resurrection. But for the moment, in the midst of their very incomplete understanding of the current event, they had only one burning question. Hey, that was Elijah. And the scribes say that Elijah has to come back before the Messiah. And you're the Messiah. And that was Elijah. Help us fit all this together. Jesus said, Elijah did come first. And they killed him. If you read the parallel account in Matthew, it points out that the disciples realized at that moment that He was talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus will talk more about this, and He leaves us no doubt. The prophet Malachi said Elijah would return. John the Baptist, however you care to take it, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. The prophecy to John's parents about the coming of his birth specified that John would go forth preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah. But when the priest grilled John, the grown-up John, about his identity and asked if he was either the Christ or Elijah, John said no to both. And yet Jesus says that John is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the return of Elijah. John, as it turns out, was similar to Elijah in a lot of ways. Daniel and Isaiah were like refined statesmen, prophets working in the courts with the kings. Elijah and John were wilderness prophets, rough-dressing, plain-talking, leather-skinned wild men who lived far from civilization and prophesied to the people who would come out to them and only spoke to kings when compelled to, and when compelled to speak to kings, had very little to say to the kings beyond pointing out what kind of horrible sinners they were and how they stood before God. Is that kind of surface similarity all there is to it, a new prophet preaching in the spirit of Elijah, so to speak? Or did the spirit of Elijah himself, who dodged death back in the day, riding that whirlwind to heaven, come back for another round and finally taste death in Herod's dungeon? I have thought differently about it at different times over the years, and if you're interested in my current opinion, I'd be glad to discuss that with you. But here's what I will tell you for now. Whichever way we care to understand the relationship of John the Baptist to Elijah, if we get too hung up on the mechanics, which Jesus simply did not care to elucidate, we will have missed the point and made the same mistake that the disciples made on the occasion. Because the point of the prophecy of Elijah's return was plain. Elijah would return so that he could prepare the way for the Messiah. And John was plain about the purpose of his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is all about Jesus. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes because it is all about Jesus. I must decrease and he must increase because it is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. Let us not miss the point. Who's it all about? So what do I take from this passage? Sometimes we, the church, feel so weak, powerless, helpless, and we retreat back into that pre-day of Pentecost upper room mode and hide away lest the fallen, sinful, adulterous, lost world somehow find us. When that happens, it is probably because we have put someone other than Jesus in center stage. We have allowed something besides Jesus to occupy our hearts. We have pinned our hopes somewhere other than on Jesus Christ. And every time we do that, we will be let down. Because it has been, still is, and always will be all about Jesus. It's about Jesus who was testified to in prophecy and pointed out singularly by Elijah returned. It's all about Jesus who is so great that the luminaries of Scripture like Moses and Elijah rush to serve him. It's all about Jesus whose radiance, when his true nature is seen, outshines the sun. It's all about Jesus whom God commanded us to give our exclusive attention to. It's all about Jesus who promised and did fulfill the promise to send his Spirit so that the kingdom would arrive in power and continue to be fueled by that power. It's all about Jesus, and for him we may be as extravagant and sacrificial as possible and then redefine possible so that we can be more extravagant and sacrificial. Because even if we lose our lives for his sake, we but gain our souls for eternity. I stand in the pulpit before you today, but it isn't about me. And if you could have Billy Graham, Dwight Moody, and Walter Scott here doing tag team preaching this morning, and if you don't know who all those guys are, that's okay, because if any one of them were here, you know what I hope they would tell you? It's all about Jesus. Whoever occupies the pulpit, it must still all be about Jesus. Realize who he is. Give him your life. For only so will it be saved.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.